This message, rather, give thanks, was recorded July 14, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and look in Ephesians, please. And we are in chapter 5. I want you to make a picture in your mind that Paul is in a little boat and he goes out on a small lake and he throws down an anchor. And that anchor is going to keep the little boat from moving very far to the right or very far to the left. It's going to hold him in place. Well, that's what he does here with what we're seeing in Ephesians 5. He throws down an anchor before he begins to talk about these ethical matters that are concerning to them. I preach to you a message that has both the sovereign grace of God by which he saved us altogether at the cross. But that message also has a body of truth that we are to be obedient. And that obedience he is not tying to the Mosaic law or to the law of the rabbis, but he's tying it to the gospel. So I want you to look, please, and I want you to pick up on two phrases. First of all, I want you to look back in chapter 4 to verse 32 at the very end of that verse, where he says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, that's not a bad translation of that, but that's not the translation I gave you when we studied it. The preposition that is there for sake is the preposition in. So the most literal translation of that is God in Christ has forgiven you. And the has part of that is a past tense finished point action verb. Doesn't tell us when, doesn't tell us how, but it tells us that it is done. God in Christ has forgiven you. Now one of these days I'll forget that I've told you that and I'll simply read it. God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So it's not a bad translation, but it is tying very definitely God's forgiveness to what happened with Christ. But the second phrase is down in chapter 5, verse 2, toward the end of that verse, where he says, for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. That phrase right there, for us. The preposition for is euper, and it means in the stead of or in behalf of. So in behalf of you, in the stead of you, in your place, as a substitute for you, he became an offering. And he pictures then the offering being laid out and blood taken and then that sacrifice being burned. And that is what is called in the New Testament propitiation. So he's not using the word propitiation, but he's giving a picture of it. Propitiation is the place of sacrifice. And that place of sacrifice was Christ. He is the offering itself. He is the priest who made the offering. He is the altar. He's everything. But here he's calling attention to this, that in your behalf, for you in your place, both as God's satisfaction, that's what propitiation is, and as a substitute in your place, he died for you. And to God, it was a sweet-smelling savor. So they pictured the smoke rising up off of the burnt sacrifice, going up to God, as a sweet smell or an acceptable smell or odor to God. So these two phrases, God in Christ has forgiven you. He gave himself for us in our place as an offering. Those two matters become the theological truth to which he ties these ethical matters. He's not tying them to the law, or certainly not tying them to the law that had been set forth by the rabbis, but this, by all means, is the truth. But with that in mind, now we're going to launch into a little bit more of what he has to say. From verse 3 down through verse 13 is a section or a unit. Sometimes it's called a unit or a division. And that is the unit in which he's talking about these ethical matters. When you come to verse 14, so look on down to verse 14, what is the first word? Wherefore or therefore, maybe in a translation you have. So in light of this anchor that I've given you, and in light of these ethical matters that I have spoken to you of, tells us how we ought to behave. Wherefore, and then he's going to make a quote and he says, awake, awake. So we won't get to that, but in verse 3, we've talked about verse 3. As you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about this verse, and mostly what I did was I went back and I showed you Paul's thinking behind this. And I took you back to Genesis 2, where you have the creation of Adam and Eve, mostly the creation of Eve, and then you have the picture of the union between a man and a woman, or marriage, and how perfect it was, and they were there without guilt and without shame, and that's picture of marriage. If you want to know how a man is to relate to a woman to a man, you should always begin with that model. That is the model. But there's a second place that he looked, and that also is in Exodus 20, where Moses gives the Ten Commandments. And there are several commandments that he gives us in this passage. So in verse 3, 4, and 5, that is the first smaller unit of this unit that goes from 3 through 14. So let me say this again. The broader unit of study is 3 to 14. The first smaller unit is from 3 to 5. I've talked about 3. Today we're going to talk about 5. But I'm going to read 3, 4, and 5 right now before we start. So look at verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now here's what we're going to talk about. Neither filthiness, and the foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So that's where our thanksgiving comes in, right there. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I told you before, I'd rather just move over. Because I don't like talking about these things probably any more than you like listening to them. But we need to know, what does the Bible tell us about how we are to live? We are not to walk in this world as though we were unbelievers. We're to live and walk in this world as though we are, as he says, the children of God in verse 1. We are to be followers of God as dear children, as the children of God. So when you think about how am I to behave myself, you are to behave yourself as a child of God. Now then we look at verse number 4. First thing I want you to do, I want you to look at the three conjunctions that he has here. What is a conjunction? It's a little word that connects to another sentence or phrase or clause. So you see it here, neither. They're all negative. Neither, and then nor. See it again, and then nor. So you have three of them. Neither, nor, and nor. The first two, this doesn't really matter, but I'll give it to you because you probably want to know. The first two are chi, and that usually is the word for and, but it's being used in a negative way, so it's translated in a negative way. So chi and chi. And then you have a little letter. It's just one little letter. We would pronounce it as an E or an E, and so it is an iota, and that is just a little sound that is a connection. So you have these three connecting negative conjunctions, neither, nor, nor. Now then, what he's connecting would be three sins, these three sins. And all of these are words that appear nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place they're found. So Paul kind of reaches back into his vocabulary to pull out of the bag of vocabulary and from Old Greek, and he pulls these words out, and he wants us to know that neither of these things are we to participate in. So I'm going to give you these, and the best I can do is maybe give you synonyms for these words and try to talk about the words a little bit. First of all, he gives the word here filthiness. And it is a word that means indecent or indecent behavior. It means obscene language, foul talk. Another synonym is ugliness or wickedness or base gestures. It's speech or actions that is defiant of the best of the social and moral standards that result in shame to the person, even though they may not know it, and disgrace to the person, and embarrassment to the person. The second nor here is the word foolish talking or foolishness. Now this word foolishness is an interesting word. It's made of two words. The first word is the word morose. I give this word to you because we get the word from the word morose. We get the word moron. Moron. So that's referring, we use it referring to someone literally as someone with a low intelligence level. But then it has another word added to it, and that is the word lego, and it means to speak. And so it is the word for fool in the Bible. Morose is the word for fool. And then the word to speak. And so it is to speak foolish language or speak foolish things. We could give synonyms for it like being salacious speaking or profane speaking or irreverent speech. It also could be used for silly talking. It's empty talk. It's thoughtless talk. It's mindless talk. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, it says, The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now that's not a terrible translation, but really the translation is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. The fool has said in his heart, I will not obey. I will not do as your word says. No God. So however you look at it, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you're an atheist, you are a fool. If you are a disobedient human being, you are a fool. And how serious is this? Well, in Proverbs, this word fool is mentioned more than any other place, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which follow it. And one of the verses says in Proverbs 17 and verse 7, excellent speech becomes not a fool. A fool doesn't use excellent speech. The fool is the person who says no to God and he behaves as if there is no God. So this word that he's giving here only appears right here. It is foolish talking. It is the talk of a fool. So when you hear someone talking in such a way as being profane or irreverent, salacious talk, don't get involved in it. It's the talk of a fool. And then the third word that he uses here that describes a sin is the word jesting. Again, it's the word that is only appears here. It is made of two words. It is a basic word which means to turn, which is a good word, to turn, trepo. And then it has a preposition eu added to the beginning of it. And so it is a word that refers to turn well. And the old Greeks, in the old, original Greek, classic Greek it's called, where it's developing the language, it was used for quick turns. So they used it to refer to animals, particularly to apes, who had quick turns, easy to turn. But then it came to do with the way a man speaks. So a man who is quick with speech, you have some people that are just so quick with things they have to say. You probably know people like that. You may be somebody like that. I'm not. My mind is too slow. But you have people who are just able to say funny things, or they're able to come back with something so quickly, so ably. Well, that is the meaning of this word, but it became to be used, a word over time, that came to be used for someone who spoke quickly with flippant speech or indecent speech. So it would have to do with someone who uses coarse or vulgar joking and expressions with indecent context. It is levity, but it is levity with a lot of times with a sexual nature to it. It is levity that has an element of truth, but also of derision. I say to people who ever seek counsel to me to be careful about using language, using joking with your loved ones that has an element of truth to it, but you're also poking fun at them because that creates hurt. An injury to the person. So you have to be extremely careful with this quick speech. But Paul says, not filthiness, not foolishness, and not jesting, None of those things. And summarizing, he says, look in your Bible now, he says, which things, which these are not convenient. What does he mean? They are not convenient. If you look back to verse 3, and you see the second to the last word is saints, and the word just before that is becometh, so become. What does the word become mean? Well, to have something becoming is to have something that's beautiful or lovely. You might say to a lady, that's becoming. Where you have your hair fixed is becoming. That top is becoming to you. That's a becoming color. What we mean is something that's beautiful or lovely. That's what he's talking about. He is saying that this is becoming to saints. Well, when he comes down here and he says it's not convenient, he uses a similar word. Not same word, but it's a similar word. And it's the word that means which is not becoming. So he doesn't give particular expressions to tell us, well, I mean this or I mean that. But he says that we are to use words that are becoming to a child of God. Is your speech, is the way you live, is the way you behave yourself becoming to a child of God? That's what you have to ask yourself. That's what he means. And then he says, at the end of verse 4, but, so he uses this, another conjunction, but, and it's one that makes a contrasting conjunction, rather giving thanks. So on the contrary, he means, on the contrary. This is an interesting word, and it is the word that means this word thanks, but giving thanks. The word thanks is the word for grace, charis. You know that word, charis, grace. And then he puts that little preposition, EU again on the front of it, and that word is for good or well, and so it means good grace, so it means to speak well or to be gracious to someone. So sometimes we're told to be gracious back to God who is gracious to us. So we are to be gracious back to God, giving thanks. So this speech here is medicine for the three sins. It's medicine for the three sins. Go back with me now to Psalm 100. Look at verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. That's the first thing. You have to know it, be settled in your mind, and know that He is our Creator. He's made us, not we ourselves. We're not the product of evolution. God made us. And we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. How are you to behave yourself? Verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. He pictures them coming in the city or maybe walking into the area of the temple. And you're to enter into the gates with what? A disposition of thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. Be ye thankful unto Him and bless His name. I just want you to focus up on that one more time. Because here when he comes to this, the antidote to these negative things from verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness, jesting. The antidote to these things is a positive disposition of thanksgiving. If you live in a thankful way, you're not going to do that. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, foreordained that we should walk in them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything, in every situation of your life, we all have bad situations, hard things we have to work through, get through, step through. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. In Philemon, Paul says, I thank my God, as he begins this letter, I thank my God, mentioning of you always in my prayers. How did he begin the book of Romans? In verse 8, first he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Thankful speech opposes these six vices of speech and life, and that is becoming to a believer. All right, let me hustle on to verse 5. For this. I wish you could see this in the original language. I can tell you what it is, but you can't quite see it. It's tutu, or tuta maybe, gar. And if joined together, they become an intensive statement. And they are intensive about the verb that is to follow it. So, for this, that makes it intensive. You know. So that's the verb that follows. The you and the know go together. You know, or literally, you are knowing. Or there is a textual variant here. It also could be a perfect tense verb, rather you have known and you are knowing. However it is, you are knowing now. That's what he means. For this you are knowing, for this you know now. And then he tells us the things that we are to know. The things that we know. Now you have to remember that Paul is a Jew and he's come into the world of these Gentiles. And the Gentile world was quite a bit different from the Jewish world. But he says to them, in verse number 5, for this you know, that no, and then I want you to look again at these connective words, these negative ones, no, and then nor, see it there, nor unclean, and then nor covetous. So he again piles up these negative connectors. This is not by mistake. So when you look at a verse, it's a good idea to look at these things and see how they're all connected together. For this you know, and now he's going to give us three more sins. No whoremonger. That word whoremonger, we've already seen that once in our study. The root word for that word whoremonger is the word paneros. Remember that word paneros or porneia. You've probably heard me say porneia. Maybe you remember that. And that word porneia, we get the word pornography from that word, porneia. So it refers to sexual sins of all kinds. Sexual sins of all kinds. And again, Paul goes back to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He used that in this fourth chapter. He used it again in verse 3 of this fifth chapter. And now he comes back to it again, and he uses a particular form of this. But it's the same idea of sexual sins. And he goes then to the commandment, and he's telling us there is no question about it, that God made man for woman, he made woman for man, and he made us to marry and live with each other. And our sexual expression, our sexual intimacy is for that marriage commitment, that marriage union. Never outside of it. Always within the confines of that marriage union. No matter what the world tells you. No matter if you know people who are successful in life and they are living otherwise life. Pay no attention to that. God has given us a way to live. And if you want to live without a defiled conscience and a defiled mind, and you want to live a life that where you don't have to second guess, he says, no whoremonger. No porneia, he says. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Well, then he gives this negative conjunction, and then he says here, verse 5, unclean persons, know that no whoremonger nor unclean person. You know part of this word unclean. The word is katharigio, that word catharsis, which we might use that word, which means to clean, and he put a preposition on the front of it, and it means to be. This word means to be morally unclean. So he put it, put an alpha privative on the beginning of it. And so he made it unclean. But the word itself means to be clean, and it means to be not clean. Now I want you to look quickly. I may finish here, but I want you to look with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 6. I read the first two verses, at least I referred to them here a couple of weeks ago, verse 9 and 10. But I want you to go to verse 11. He gives a list, sort of like he does here, of all the things that we're not supposed to be. But then he said in verse 11, but such were some of you. So he used a past tense verb, some of you were. But now then, he uses these words, washed, sanctified, justified. But it's translated, but you are washed. You are washed. And he says, you are sanctified. But that is not correct. These are those aorist tense point action verbs that points to the past, and he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, point action verb doesn't tell you when or where or how. It gives you no information about it. He just tells them that you were. So now then, you're not behaving yourself like this. This is not a subject about justification. If you want to know about justification, you have to go to Romans 1 through 5, and you have to look at Galatians 2, the middle of the chapter, to the end of Galatians 3, and there he is discussing the matter of justification. But he's just telling them, this is what you were. Now then, you stand justified and sanctified and washed, cleansed, therefore you don't behave like that. But to use this verse to show that justification has come after you have done these things, that is an exegetical error or fallacy. So the words do not support that kind of an attitude. Nevertheless, go back with me to our text. You were those things, now you're not those things. Let me go on to the end of this. Except I need to say something to you about this. In verse 5, a covetous man who is an idolater. A covetous man who is an idolater. The word covet, that is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. And a synonym for this word might be the word lust. A lustful man. And you can be lustful about many things. It can be about monetary things or what somebody else owns, and it certainly has to do with sexual behavior. What we're being told is that a covetous man, a lustful man, is a selfish man. And the antidote to this selfishness is outside of you to being thankful what is outside of you. Who is, it really says, some translate it, which is, but a man who is an idolater. A covetous man, a lustful man, is an idolater. What is his idol? It's himself. That's what Paul's telling us. A lustful man idolizes himself. A covetous man idolizes himself. He is an idolater. Today we use the word narcissist. A narcissist is an idolater. He idolizes himself. I urge you to stay as far away from narcissistic people as you can, because they are idolaters. Paul tells us, we won't turn and look, but he tells us in Colossians that we have been translated into the kingdom of God. And here he says, this man who is a whoremonger, an unclean person, a covetous man who is an idolater, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So you take a man who is living a vile life. Let's go all the way out there. Let's say a man who is a homosexual man, yet he wants to say he's a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. It's not so. It's just not so. The Bible is very clear about this. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Paul prays in the beginning of this letter that they would know the inheritance of the saints. And he says that this person is not an inheritance of the kingdom of God. If you are loose in the way you live, a man lives with a woman lives with a man, and yet they say, I believe this gospel. No. No, the word believe means that you live by what you say you believe. If you say you believe the gospel and you believe this message, then no, you don't live that way. Young people, you don't give yourself away outside of marriage. But because you do have the inheritance, you don't behave like this. But if you continue in this behavior, you're proving something to yourself. The kingdom of Christ and of God. But you have been translated, he says in Colossians. You've been moved from one place to the next. Out of darkness, out of ignorance. When Paul prays for his fellow countrymen in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. They might be saved from their ignorance and from their darkness into light, the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's his anchor. That's his message. God still is sovereign in all things. He continues delivering and translating these people, telling them this is what you were before, but now you have been justified upon the cross. Behave like it. Live like it. At the cross, He put righteousness upon you. And in time and experience, He enlightens you by His power. There is forgiveness for all of these things. That is true. But nevertheless, we are to preach there is a body of truth that concerns Jesus Christ, and there is a body that tells us how we are to behave, and it is consistent with that body of truth.